Recent uprisings in several nations have highlighted the problems associated with man's attempt to govern himself. Considering that government lies at the heart of relationships, it's critical that we as human beings learn to understand what right government is all about. What about you and me? What is our understanding of the concept of government? And what is our practice? Well, today, let's talk about government. What it is, what it is like in this age, what it will be like, what it will take to implement right government in the next age, and what we need to be doing now to implement right government when Jesus Christ returns. First of all, what is government? Webster's defines government in a few different ways. Overall, to govern means to rule by right of authority. To rule by right of authority. Government, or that rule, is something given. Its root means to steer. So the idea of government is the idea of steering things. Webster's defines it specifically this way. First, the direction and control exercised over the actions of the citizens of a state. The direction and control exercised over the actions of the citizens of a state. Very simple. The second definition is the form of rule by which a state is governed. The form of rule. Obviously, we know democracy, communism, socialism. It has to do with organization. And the third and final definition is the governing body of persons in a state. The governing body. So government can embody any one of those things. If you put it all together, government involves direction, controls, organization, and those who exercise leadership. Direction, controls, organization, and those who exercise leadership. All of these elements are a part of government. Government exists at every level of life. Think about international. We have the United Nations. We have had NATO and the European Union. These are organizations that try to help govern the affairs of the world. We have government at the national level, at the state or provincial level, at the local level, county governments, city governments, town governments. We have government in business at the corporate level, government in the church, government among congregations, families, individuals. So from large all the way down to the smallest element. Government exists at every one of those levels. In essence, government is the way individuals conduct themselves and the way individuals and groups relate to each other. It's important to realize that both of these things are essential to understand. The way individuals conduct themselves, as well as the way individuals and groups relate to each other. We'll see that today. Government comes down to the individual. And without every individual adhering to government, we have a problem. How does government function today at all levels in our society? First, we have to examine the foundation of all forms of government today, from international forms of government down to how each individual governs himself. Where did it all begin? We've heard these things before, but it's very critical that we look at them once again. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. This is where government and the problems in our governments today began. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. They began with a problem with the ruler of this age, the one who controls this society. Ezekiel 28. Let's see where the core attitude problem is. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. At first, you might think, well, this is about a human being, until you read the description that follows and realize that this is not a mortal human being being described. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So this is a being who was there when Adam and Eve were in the garden. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. Crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. So we're told that this being lacked nothing, really. You would have said he had it all. You would think that a person with it all would be satisfied. But as we see, he wasn't. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So this is a created being, one that's been around for a long, long time. Verse 14 is very plain. You were an anointed guardian cherub, which again, as we know, would mean that he was one of the two cherubs, or cherubim, whose wings were stretched out over God's throne. Imagine being able to be in God's presence every single day, to see him function, perhaps to interact with him yourself. So this being knew who God was. He knew God was real. He knew what kind of a God God was. He knew God's nature. He saw it exercised every single day. It goes on, I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Something happened to his mind. Something happened to his thinking. Verse 16 gives us a hint as to what happened. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. We understand that Satan the devil was given responsibility, Lucifer as he was, over the earth. He was a part of preparing it for what would come in God's plan. But the responsibility went to his head. The power went to his head. Verse 16 going on, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Isaiah 14, verse 12, gives us the other side of the picture. Isaiah 14, verse 12. See, here was a being who had been created and ultimately given a great deal of responsibility, given power to wield influence, and as we can see from Ezekiel, given power to wield resources as well. So he had everything, and he had authority over a great deal, but it was still limited because he wasn't God. He couldn't have authority over everything, and obviously this became a problem for him. Isaiah 14 and in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and this is again where the problem began and where the problem was centered. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. In other words, what he had wasn't good enough. He wanted more. And as we will see, he wanted freedom. He wanted complete freedom from limitations, from boundaries. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, on his own terms. You said, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. In other words, to unseat God himself. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This being got to the point where he wouldn't be pleased until he was in control of everything. So the foundation of all forms of government in our society today, governments that he has had an influence over, began with a struggle against the powers that be. It's always about a struggle. And it's always about a struggle against the powers that be. Whoever is in power, there is a problem. Have you ever noticed that? The issue centered on who was in charge, on who determines what any individual can and should do. God was and is the superior force and cannot be unseated by Satan. But Satan came to the point where he determined to oppose God in any way he could, to free himself from God's rule, from any restraints or limits on himself. To break free is what Satan wanted. Genesis 3, verse 1. In Genesis 3, we read how he injected that into the human mind and through it to all civilization. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" You see, again, this is the craftiness of Lucifer turned Satan. He knows exactly how to begin to needle in. That's the way he works. Notice he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Though he knew what God had said. But what's he beginning to draw Eve's attention to? What it is that God said she couldn't do. Did he really say you couldn't do that? What's that about? It's inciting disobedience. He's causing her to question what God forbade. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Satan's introduction caused Eve to focus right where he wanted her to focus, on what it was God said they couldn't do. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" It was the first lie and the biggest lie told to a human being. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God knows that if he allows you to do this, you will gain an advantage, and he doesn't want you to. So he's withholding it from you. He's holding you down. He's restraining you. He's limiting you. He's binding you. Isn't that unfair? That's the thought he was trying to plant in her head. In effect, Satan said, there will be no penalty for doing what you want. That's what he said. You take of the tree, no problem. But through subtlety, Satan drew Adam and Eve into that power struggle, convincing them that it was better to be in charge of their own lives, not to have anyone tell them what to do or how to do it. We have to realize this is what's implanted in us. We bristle at being told what to do and how to do it, don't we? We want the right to be able to decide whether what we're being told to do is something we agree with or not. We want the right to choose not to do it if we think we ought to be able to. That's the spirit of the being who rules this earth. It's the spirit of the being whose spirit influences you and me every single day. It's the spirit that's behind a lot of the things we see on television, the things we might see on Facebook, the things we hear on the radio. You name it, you go right down the line. Do we realize that? So the principle that has influenced human interaction since that time is this: every individual makes his own rules. Every individual makes his own rules. We've been schooled in that. Every form of human government, from the way each individual governs himself to the way nations exist in relation to each other, is founded on this approach, which in essence is a struggle for authority, to do and to have what we want, regardless of what that means for anyone else. I want to make the rules for myself. Period. There's nothing there about what it means for you. The entirety of the Bible from beginning to end is a story about that struggle at every level. Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote this in Mystery of the Ages, quote, "Our human civilization has assumed the prerogative of lawmaking. Human governments, whether city, county, state, or national, have lawmaking bodies. Again, why would you do this if you agreed with the laws of God?" You see the connection. You only would want to have a lawmaking body if you don't think that there are laws out there you can use. You're going to make your own. So in this case, we're not talking about an individual making his own rules. We're talking about a collection of individuals making their own rules. That's what it's all about. But he continues, "But 6,000 years of human experience have demonstrated the utter incapability of humans to decide right from wrong or to formulate laws for human conduct and relationships." End quote. We see the fruits of this all around us. Governments rise and fall. Despots come and go. Uprisings topple leaders. Wars characterize international relations. States and provinces battle national governments. States and provinces battle each other. National and local governments suffer internal strife and political maneuvering. Churches crumble. Congregations become battlegrounds. Families tear apart. All as a result of that same struggle to do and to have what we want, regardless of what it means for anyone else. It doesn't work. But you and I sitting here today still believe in it to some degree. Because every time you and I sin, this is what we're doing. Making our own rules. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. It's important for us not just to look at this list as a list of what people out there do. It's important for us, for you and me, to look at this list and ask ourselves, are any of these things things that we do? And please allow yourself and allow me to help you entertain the idea that you and I may still do these things. It would be good for us to take this week, this section of Scripture, and get on our knees before God and take each one of these words and take a good hard look at it and then say, do I do this in any way? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Why? Because of the things we're going to read next. Verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self." Our society tells you, you need to love yourself more in order to love others more. That is a bold-faced lie. It's the people loving themselves that has caused the problems in this world. It's the antithesis of the way God operates. They will be lovers of money. What's it about? Go to Walmart. Save so you can live better. Even though the peas we had for dinner last night tasted like cardboard. My wife must have had those in the freezer for a while, but they came from Walmart. Stuff tastes like cardboard. But we save money. Now, we don't shop at Walmart. We shop at Fry's now. But that must have been leftovers. But you see what I mean? It's save so you can live better. Of course, now we don't save so we can live better. We get more credit so we can live better. And then try to ignore the debt. They will be proud. pride is about being centered on who you are. It's what you think and you feel that means everything. It's about who you are. Arrogant flows from that. Arrogant simply means, I know what's right. Thank you very much. Don't try to tell me anything else. Abusive. And abusive doesn't just mean a wife abuser or a child abuser. Abusive is the way that we deal with each other. Again, abuse, wrong use in our dealings with one another. We use each other in a variety of ways. Disobedient to their parents. We see that all around us. Ungrateful. Our nation is ungrateful. Many nations are ungrateful. We do things to ourselves. People try to help. We only tend to focus these days on what we don't have instead of what we do have. Unholy. You might say impure. Impure in thought, attitude, word, action. Heartless. You get to the point where so many wrong things go on around you, it's very easy to become heartless. Uncaring. Unappeasable. Can't be pleased. Slanderous. Speaking lies about other people to cut them down. Without self-control. Brutal. Not loving good. Those people that sort of go, you know, it's something that somebody says they should do because it's right or good. Making fun of what's right and good. Treacherous. And treacherous is about betrayal. Reckless. Swollen with conceit. This younger generation, no offense to those of you who are in your 20s, apparently the latest study has determined that young people, college age, believe that they are now the greatest generation. They can't write, they can't read, they can't spell. Many of them. But they are the greatest generation. Well, self-esteem. We've told them for years, you are great, you are wonderful, you are tremendous. We give them massive, massive prizes, you know, big medals and such for just showing up on the softball field. Right? So what do you expect when they get to this age? I am great. I've been told that for 20-some years. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Why is it that we have difficulty praying and studying? It's not as fun as Facebook, TV, media, gaming. Right? It's a lot harder to get on your knees and talk to God for a while. It takes effort to open up the Bible and try to plumb the depths of its pages. And our society says, find an easier way to do it. You see, so these things can apply to all of us. This is the result of a lack of government. This is a result of people doing things their own way, doing what they want, when they want them, on their own terms. This is what you really get. Not what the commercials tell you you get. The struggle to do and to have what we want has produced nothing good. And that's why it'll be completely replaced. To understand the way government will be administered in the next age, we have to first look at how the family of God is governed. Mr. Armstrong described this as well in the book Mystery of Ages. Let me read you an excerpt. He says there, the character of both God the Father and Christ might be summed up in the one word, love, defined as outflowing, loving concern. It's outward, it's not inward in any way. It is the way of giving, serving, helping, sharing, not the get way. And I might say, when you listen to these words, giving, serving, helping, sharing, which one of them is convenient? Which one of them doesn't involve some form of sacrifice of time or resources? How are you and I in that area? How do we think? This is the way the family of God thinks, not the getway. He goes on, it is the way devoid of coveting, lust and greed, vanity and selfishness, competition, strife, violence and destruction, envy and jealousy, resentment and bitterness. The Word of God, the Word and God live the way of their perfect character, the way of outflowing love. Their way of life produced perfect peace, cooperation, happiness, accomplishment. When everybody is looking out for everyone else, when no one is saying, wait a minute, what does this mean for me? Or what do I get out of this? You have peace, you have happiness, you have cooperation, and you can accomplish things. Because no one's pulling back. Going on, he says, even when the only conscious life beings were God and the Word, there was government, with God in supreme command. The government of God is of necessity government from the top down. It cannot be government by the consent of the governed. So what does that mean? That means democracy is just as wrong as any other form of government on the face of this earth. If democracy is wrong, why would we still discuss it? Why would we take on Republican or Democratic viewpoints? It's just as wrong as any other form of government on the face of the earth. All of them are wrong. It's a government by the consent of the governed. It's about self-determination. People vote for the man they believe will give them what they want in the way they want it on their own terms, right? It's the same idea. So any thinking about it, any involvement in it ourselves is contrary to the way we're told to live. Mr. Armstrong concludes this section saying, its laws originate, the laws of the family of God, originate and are handed down from God, never legislated by the people, never dictated by the governed how the government over them shall rule them. The idea being, God sets the terms. He establishes the terms. He establishes the boundaries. It's for us to be faithful to those terms and those boundaries. So why would we argue against them unless we argue against God? You see, the family of God is governed by the principle of love, as Mr. Armstrong says, and it is structured hierarchically. It has been, is, and will be. The conduct of those who govern and those who are governed is based upon the principle of love. It's for both sides of the coin. Not only those living under the government, but those exercising the government. This standard will characterize the way God will rule in the next age. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah foretold the coming of the Christ. And here he goes beyond the first coming of Jesus Christ to his return. And what will happen? Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That will be his platform. That will be his agenda as a ruler, to bring peace and to maintain peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Every government we've seen has risen and fallen over all these thousands of years, or fallen. But it's telling us here that the government that he will establish will never end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. that which is just and fair, that which is right, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's government will be characterized by justice, impartial and fair decision-making. It will be characterized by consistent conformity to a moral and ethical standard. No politics, no ulterior motives, no favoritism, no double standard, no hypocrisy, no inconsistency. What is right will determine what should be done. Imagine a government like that. We don't have any governments like that. Romans 13, verse 10. Romans 13, verse 10. What is the core of the laws of this government? Romans 13, verse 10. Paul says here, love does what? It does no wrong to a neighbor. It does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To say love does no wrong to a neighbor points to the law. Because what determines right and wrong? The law of God determines right and wrong, not you and me. So love does nothing against the law of God. Love doesn't cross the lines of the law of God. Nothing will be done that would bring undue harm to anyone in that government when it's established. All decisions and directives will be what are best for all. No one individual will be favored above anyone else. All will be viewed equally. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. We might actually start by looking at verse 23 and roll into verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, Paul was answering things that had been written to him in a letter. It's kind of like Bible study questions, and so when he's writing back, he's answering them. So at the beginning of verse 23, we see a quote, in effect, probably from what had been written to Paul from the Corinthian church, Corinthian congregation. It says, quote, all things are lawful. That's probably what they were saying. All things are lawful. But Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, they wrote. But Paul responds, but not all things build up. You see, the Corinthians were in their own minds allowing themselves certain permissions. You know, just like he had to tell them and tell those in the church at Rome, there may be things that are lawful to do, quote unquote, but they're not necessarily good for other people. One example that we can think of, for example, is if you have somebody who was a former alcoholic who comes into the church, and you invite him over to your house, he may have a struggle with any form of alcohol. The last thing you do is pop open a bottle of wine. In other words, it's okay to drink wine, in moderation, of course, as we know, which God's law dictates. But in a situation like that, it may be lawful to drink wine, but not lawful from the point of doing no wrong to a neighbor, you see, to offer or have wine at that meal. That's what Paul was getting at here. You've got to be considerate of others. You've got to be sensitive to who they are, their weaknesses, their needs, their troubles. This is something one has to develop over time. And it's not natural for us to think that way. So in verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The law of the land will be that each person lives for others, not for himself or herself. The impact of one's words and actions that they'll have on others will be the primary consideration. In other words, the first thing that people will think about is, okay, I'm going to say this, but is this going to be good for other people? I want to do this, but is there anyone else I need to consider here before I take this action? That's a habitual thought process that you and I should develop. Before we open the mouth, we should be thinking, wait a minute, what impact will my words have on somebody else? Will they help or will they hurt? Will they strengthen or will they weaken? Will they make things clearer or will they confuse? Will they reinforce truth or lies, deceit? Same thing with actions. In the next age, we will teach people how to think that way first. Isaiah 66, verse 23. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. The law of the land will be very different then than it is now. In fact, the direct opposite of what it is now. And you and I are to be turning our ships into the direction of this now. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. Isaiah 66, verse 23. What will happen ultimately? Isaiah writes, "From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Mr. Armstrong wrote again in The Mystery of the Ages, quote, "Church and state will be united under Christ. There will be one government over all nations. There will be one church, one God, one religion, one educational system, one social order." That's amazing. It's sometimes even hard to believe that that will come about. He goes on, "And as in God's original pattern in ancient Israel, they will be united. They won't be fighting against each other. You won't have a Congress that makes a law that the president doesn't agree with, or a law that the president signs into law from the Congress that the Supreme Court doesn't agree with. Everybody, again, struggling against each other. It won't be that way ultimately. It will be that way because everyone will be learning to serve each other's interests, not their own." What will it take to implement God's government in the next age? I think we all like to think that as soon as Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives, it will be lions and lambs everywhere. Wouldn't that be the way you'd love it to be? Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but it isn't going to be that way. Christ's return will bring an end to a civilization on the brink of self-destruction because people will have been going head-on at full bore in the wrong way. The next age will begin with a world, a shattered world full of people with shattered lives. But human nature will still be deeply embedded in those who survive into that time, even if they are somewhat responsive. Let's see what the events will unfold after Christ's return. Near the beginning of the millennium, Ezekiel tells us that hostile forces will gather to attack the newly established nation of Israel. Look at Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Let's take a look at this. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. You know, the beast and the false prophet will be tossed into the lake of fire. And we would like to think everything just stops at that point. Satan's put away, the beast and false prophet are gone, and God has effectively shattered the entire world to where it can't function anywhere anymore. So we think that surely people at that point will say, "I surrender." The point is they won't. And we see this in the scriptures. Ezekiel 38, look at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Verse 8, Ezekiel 38, verse 8. "After many days you will be mustered, And in the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. We're making reference to Israel here. The descendants of Israel brought together. You will advance coming on like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth, Jerusalem. Verse 22. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They will think they have an advantage. But God will show them and have to show them again, they will not, that he is in charge. Look at chapter 39, verse 4. Ezekiel 39, verse 4. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years. That's a lot of people. Verse 12. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. God will again have to quell the rebellion. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Will peace come then? Will everyone surrender completely and work with each other without conflict? Look at what it says in Isaiah 2, verse 4. We love this section because it talks about things that sound good. But embedded in it again is a hint of what Christ is going to have to do, and no doubt the resurrected saints with him. Isaiah 2, verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. Deciding disputes for many peoples means many disputes. So people might not get the idea of coming up against Jerusalem anymore because they didn't like what they saw. But when they start turning to get along with each other, you know, the Confederates and the Yankees, the Serbs and the Croats, the Russians and the Europeans, you know, you get on the list. They will have problems with each other. And Christ, as it says here, will have to arbitrate. No doubt differences will arise because of long-standing histories, habits, and distrust. Christ will spend time hammering out agreements as people learn how to live together in peace instead of conflict. It will take time. Zechariah 14, verse 16. What does Zechariah say about that time? Zechariah 14, verse 16. We typically turn to this to say, see, they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles after Christ's return. But what does it say after that? Will everybody do it automatically? Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. See, again, nations coming up against Jerusalem, it links up with what we just read in Ezekiel. And everyone who survives all of that, it says, will go up again, or come against Jerusalem, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. We could stop there, and say, won't it be wonderful? Won't it be great in the world tomorrow when the world will be at peace? You remember that? It's a little children's song we used to sing years ago. Well, I didn't. Well, you did when you're working on it with your kids, but, you know, we just love that. We want that. But see, it goes on to say in verse 17, and if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Do you think this would be said because God thinks it won't happen or because it may happen? Perhaps will happen. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feasts of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. These scriptures indicate that it will take time for everyone to come into agreement and cooperate. In some cases, it'll take force. In some cases, punishment. While in other cases, it will be a response to an appeal to do what is right. These examples demonstrate that we will still meet resistance. We'll have to iron out differences. People will come to have to see the error in their points of view. They'll need to come to understand and correct the internal forces within them that cause problems and resist change. They will have to see themselves inside. What is wrong with them inside? They'll have to be cleansed of prejudices, perspectives, and approaches based on background, training, or experience. How they were molded and shaped. They'll have to come to see what was right and what was wrong. Isaiah 2, verse 3 again. Isaiah 2, looking at verse 3. Isaiah 2, in verse 3, and verse before. How will this begin? How will they begin to see themselves? Many people shall come and say, Isaiah 2, verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. From what we've just read, we'll realize that again will not happen the instant Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives. It'll take time for people to come to the point where they have that internal desire to do that sort of thing. Let us come up to the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Change will begin and continue with worldwide re-education. People will have to be taught. The knowledge of God's ways will have to penetrate all facets of life, in every home, in every community, and every nation. People will have to relearn how to live their lives. Relearn how to think. Relearn how to feel. Relearn how to speak. Relearn how to act. Christ and the resurrected saints will have to enforce right, as well as inspire right thoughts, words, and actions through their work at every level with all kinds of people. The establishment of the government of God on a worldwide scale will begin with the establishment of God's rule in every individual. You see, people will need to see that God's government again begins with them. It's not about somebody else. It's not about how somebody else conducts themselves. It's about how they conduct themselves. It's not about who is ruling. It's about how they're ruling themselves. It will take a long period of time and a great deal of patient, persistent effort at every level of society. And you can't say the words patient, persistent enough in terms of what it'll take. Only then, when these things are happening, will the government of God be embraced and take hold throughout the world. It's going to be a lot of work. So how must we prepare now to implement God's government in the next age? What is required for you and me to be given the reins of authority when that age begins? It's very simple, hard to do. In short, we must accept God's direction, control, organization, and those who exercise leadership according to God's will now, before the next age begins. You and I, as usual, have to do now what we will be guiding people to do then. We have to accept God's direction. We have to accept God's controls. We have to accept God's form of organization. And we have to accept the people who exercise leadership according to God's will now. Though we don't participate in national, state, provincial, or local government because of our allegiance to the government of God, we can and must learn to implement God's approach to government at the levels that we do participate in. Community, corporate, church, congregational, and family environments, all environments in which there is government. Implementing God's government at these various levels presupposes one primary requirement, that each of us live as those bound by the laws of God, regardless of the conduct of others. That each of us live as those bound by the laws of God, regardless of the conduct of others. If there's anything that you capture today out of this, this should be it. Being bound by the laws of God with the proviso that's just as critical, regardless of the conduct of others. So what do? There are stages. You see, we first are hostile to the law of God. It's all wrong. I want to do my own thing. Then we come under the law of God. We say, well, you know, I can't argue against it. It's good. So what do? We bind ourselves by those things we agree with. Right? And continue to not do the things that we disagree with. Okay, so we slowly do that. We sometimes get better at that. But then we are faced with a situation where somebody else is doing something they shouldn't be doing. And what happens then? Then we make an exception. You see, and that's the furthest end of it, you see. When you and I are bound by those laws, regardless of the conduct of somebody else. They're doing all kinds of wrong. And at times against us. But being bound by the laws of God never changes. So to implement God's government in all of the areas that we live in, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I bound by the laws of God, regardless of how other people conduct themselves? Do I live that way? Do I practice that? We don't naturally think that we're bound by anything or that we should be. However, you and I have committed ourselves to be bound by the laws of God in every situation, no matter how other people act. That commitment forms the core of the covenant we made with God, a covenant that was based on the surrender of our lives to God. As we approach the Passover, that's a biggie for us to ask ourselves. Do we remember that at baptism we said, I surrender my entire life to God? If you were baptized, that's in effect what you vowed. It's so easy to forget that. So easy to take that life back based on what we're going through. But the key is to understand everything for us started with the surrender of our lives to God. It's not about what we do anymore. It's not about what we want, when we want it, on our own terms. That should not even begin to enter into our lives if we truly surrendered. Ephesians 5, verse 21. If we're going to see any of those things that we all want in our families, in our marriages, in our families, in our congregations, in the church. This is how you get there. We don't get there by grabbing onto somebody else's or grabbing around somebody else by the throat and saying, you need to do this. Which is how we typically try to do things. Wife, you need to do this. Husband, you need to do this. Children, you need to do this. Parents, you need to do this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be doing that. It starts with surrender. Surrender is about me surrendering. It's about realizing it's not for me to dictate. What I have to do is ask myself, am I surrendering still? And in what areas am I not surrendering? Ephesians 5, verse 21. Remember that the context of Ephesians is Jews and Gentiles trying to live together in the same congregation in Ephesus and having a problem with it. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written what he did. He said, Christ died so that you could be one, and you're fighting with each other. So he says here, submit to one another. Now, we could stop there. Again, and the human mind says, what? We bristle. Submit to somebody else? What about me? But notice he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We do it out of reverence for the one who saved us from ourselves. We do it out of reverence for the one that we surrendered to, along with God the Father. See, this is the right perspective of surrender. See, this is where it all begins. As Paul says, submission. Submission flows from surrender. Deeper repentance and change must be a daily objective and reality for us. Repentance presupposes that we've realized how wrong living our own way is. And that God's way is the only right way. We can't seem to talk about that enough to try to get across that it is not an intellectual thing. I still worry about how many of us really understand that. We can agree with it. We can agree with the concept, but not agree with it in the heart. Oh yeah, I'm a lousy person. Oh yeah, I do all kinds of things wrong. Alcoholics do that. They say that. And they still drink like crazy. See, somehow it's got to be different for you and me. That it's not just a, you know, something we agree with intellectually. Where, yeah, that's right, I don't always do the right things. It's about realizing that surrender was our salvation. Because taking any control into our own hands is dangerous. That's what we needed to see. That our lives before God turned us around, even if we grew up in the church, that when we had our hands on the steering wheel, we were going all over the place. And what we needed to do was slide over in the passenger seat and let God take the wheel. That's repentance, you see. That's what you realize. Wait a minute, I don't want to even get in the driver's seat because every time I do, I scratch up the car, if not total it. So you say, I'm happy to be in the passenger seat. And I don't ever want to be in the driver's seat again. See, that's real repentance. It goes far beyond, oh yes, I've sinned. And I need to get baptized. Because that's what people do in the church. If that's all you understood, you've got to rethink it. Go back and revisit it. Especially before you come back to that commitment again at Passover. Did you get that? Maybe you didn't get it when you were baptized, but have you gotten it since? It's a critical question. See, every time we fight and struggle against what is right, it's in that area we haven't surrendered yet. We're over here in the passenger seat grabbing the wheel. No, turn it this way. No, turn it that way. No, we got to go down this road. What are you doing? So we fight and struggle against the power that is God. See, this is what it means to really see ourselves for who we are. So are we bound by the laws of God? Do we in any way resist the law or circumvent the law or stand in judgment of it? Romans 8, verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. After explaining about what God has done for us and what God makes available to us to be able to live the right way. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, after everything that God has done, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Again, once you see what God has done, once you see he has saved you from the wretched self that you are, he says, we owe somebody something. And it certainly isn't ourselves. We owe God our surrender. We owe God ourselves. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh," if you keep trying to hang on to that wheel and dictate where you go, "you will die," he says, to members in the church. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," you pummel and completely pull away from the wheel forever anything that would ever grab a hold of it again, "you will live." See, to prepare to rule as a part of the government of God, we must put to death in our own nature anything that resists that form of government. Consider God's instructions now to different groups and individuals. First to families. Families, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." It's tough to do it when the husband isn't doing everything he should do. We're not, saying that submission makes it easy. It doesn't. But he doesn't qualify it. "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ," again, this is a qualitative aspect of it being spoken of. "As the church submits to Christ, so should wives submit in everything to their husbands." Obviously, we would recognize that they submit in everything unless it is contrary to God's mind. See, because again, remember what government is about. It's about the husband, and we'll get to that in a moment, living within the boundaries of God's law in the way he treats his wife. And it's about the wife living within the boundaries of God's law in the way that she responds to her husband. So if the husband tries to require his wife to go outside the boundaries of God's law, what should the wife do? Who does she submit to ultimately? God, not her husband. See, so it's very simple to figure this out if you just think it through logically. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." See, again, in this we see the hint of the sacrificial way of life we're all called to. See, again, for the human mind, this is impossible to understand this. You mean that to live a sacrificial life 100% of the time is going to make me happy? Well, yeah. But so we go, I don't get that. How does that make me happy? I'm always thinking about other people, always looking after other people, always thinking about them. Now see, of course, the human mind goes to the neglect of myself. So I don't shower, I don't eat. Of course not. Right? I exercise. You know why I exercise? Try to keep myself healthy. Why? So I don't get sick, and so that I'm awake when I'm visiting with you instead of falling asleep. So in other words, you exercise not for yourself. You exercise to be effective. It's a resource you have. You don't exercise, guys, for all the girls to go, ooh, what a hunk. Look at those guns. That's vanity. Right? You don't do it for that reason, if you're doing it according to God's way. But yeah, it's sacrificial, guys and girls. It's sacrificial. But you've got to try it to believe it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, again, you could look at this from a human point of view and say, ah, he's making her look good because he wants to have something that he can really set his eyes on and be happy about when he looks at her. See, so it's really selfish. No, of course not. It's for her benefit. God doesn't think like that. He makes her beautiful not for himself, but for her. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is where the self-esteem people got their start, scripturally. See, you have to love yourself in order to love your wife. No. It means love your wife as you naturally love yourself. As easy as it is for you to think about your own welfare, learn to start thinking about your wife that way, to where it becomes natural to think about her interests and needs, as natural as it would be for you to think, and as you think, about your own. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Verse 33, Ephesians 5, verse 33, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's what makes things work, instead of rebelling against them. Instead of thinking that they don't know what they're doing or saying. But again, does this mean when a parent is doing or saying or advocating something that's against the law of God that you should do it because it says obey them here? Of course not. In the ways that parents instruct their children to do things that are in harmony with God's way of life, children should do it. There's no qualification here. You know what that means, though? That means children need to learn God's way to be able to know that. Ah, so that means they've got to put in a little bit of homework. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Why does it say that? It says, if you obey your parents in the way they instruct you, if it is a right way, well, you make a better life for yourself. But you fight against everything your parents are teaching you, and you're going to end up someplace you don't want to end up. And might likely lose your life a lot earlier than God intended. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's typical for a father to feel that he's got to exercise discipline. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, you need to do that. And we can sometimes inadvertently just push our kids to the point where they do get resistant. So they hate being needled, pushed, shoved. There's a right way to do it. Notice who Paul addresses. First, those under authority, and then those in authority. But notice, he does address both. Not just those under authority. Both are required to be bound by the laws that apply to their own rules. The government of God must be exercised in our homes the way God prescribes, not according to a way a wrongly founded society suggests. So be very careful about what you read about marriage and parenting. How is the government of God to be applied in the business world? Ephesians 6, verse 5, going on. Slaves, Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. So there's an attitude towards your boss, a right one, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, if Christ was your boss. Not by the way of eye service, in other words, outwardly, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's a genuine from the heart. Verse 7, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. Because God is looking at the way we work. And if we mistreat our bosses, or if we smile to their face and then grumble behind their back, we're showing God the way we're going to exercise government in the world tomorrow. We're showing God perhaps the way we will exercise government under his authority. Yes, Christ. Yes, Christ. Oh, yes, Christ. And then turn around and say, oh, I don't like that. I think we ought to do it this way. What do you think? I mean, obviously that seems strange to picture that. But that's what you do when you translate that into the government of God. Why do you think if you do it now, you wouldn't do it later? Well, Christ is perfect. You know, but Lucifer was under Christ and God the Father. They were perfect. He went wrong. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He doesn't say, I favor the boss over the employee, or the other way around. So a slave or employee is bound by the law to behave in a godly manner, regardless of how his master or boss behaves. This is the agreement he made with God when he was baptized. But a boss must also remember that he is under a high authority, an authority higher than himself. How are believers to behave in the community? Titus 3, verse 1. Titus 3, verse 1. Paul talking to Titus about how to teach the members that he was working with. Paul says to Titus, Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Another translation says to lend a helping hand, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The New Living says, remind your people to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not speak evil of anyone, and they must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility, or to be courteous to everyone. It's just a way of functioning, you see, in the community. We should people, that, again, as the Bible would say, that are blameless. Somebody can't look at you and say, oh yeah, that guy's a bad neighbor. You know, he's reckless, selfish, always complaining, griping about the government. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Peter says here, 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The apostles never taught or encouraged insubordination, but the opposite. Even putting God first was to be done respectfully. You don't sort of shake your fist and somebody says, well, I trust in God, not like you, you pagan. You know, what? Whoa. Christ didn't even do that. You see, this means being good citizens. It means cooperating in those matters that involve the whole community, as one translation says. The traits listed here demonstrate a respect for government, no matter what kind, at every level. We need to be people who show respect for the concept of government itself. They demonstrate a respect for others as well, no matter who they are. Rich, poor, young, old, powerful, weak. And they also demonstrate a respect for attitudes and behavior that contribute to peace. The people of God who are going to establish the government of God need to show a respect for government itself, for people, for other people, and for peace. How is God's government to function within the church? Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers, the ESV says shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. God has created the structure of the church. A pastor has two roles: maintain stability and nurture growth. The first is maintain stability. That's about structure. That's about organization. It involves planning. It involves making sure that people feel secure, not wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. God wants the ministry to speak the same thing. So the people aren't wondering, what's right? What's wrong? Well, he said this, but this guy said this. But he also wants the ministry to teach people so that they themselves come to spiritual maturity, that they understand the scriptures like the minister does. Not that he can stand up and quote everything, you know, but the idea is, we ought to be able to say, what does God say about government? And we need to know that. It's not like the Catholic Church, you know, here. Well, the priest knows all that stuff. So if we don't know it, we just go to the priest and he tells us. See, all of us are going to have to teach these things. How well do we know it? How seriously do we take the responsibility of knowing it? We must respect and operate within the structure that God has ordained to bring us to doctrinal and spiritual unity. Are we critical of the church? Or are we open to learning from the church through the structure that God has ordained? How about within the congregation? Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, in all the things that they teach you that are right. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You guys, you can learn these things and you can live by them. But the people who have to help you and teach you and guide you and answer your questions will have to give an account for what they've said and done. Serious business. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The Message translation, a few of the translations really broaden this. The Message says, be responsive to your pastoral leaders. Listen to their counsel. They are alert to the condition of your lives and work under the strict supervision of God. It's well put. Contribute to the joy of their leadership, not its drudgery. Why would you want to make things harder for them? Today's English version says, they watch over your souls without resting, since they must give God an account of their service. If you obey them, they will do their work gladly. If not, they will do it with sadness. The International Standard Version says, they watch over your souls as men who will have to give a word of explanation. Why did you do it this way? What were you thinking? The New Living says they know they are accountable to God. God's ministers are required to help members as they strive to live the ways of God. They didn't volunteer for it. They are not to be either deified or vilified. Nor did God ever intend for them to be the focus of constant analysis and criticism. Remember what Paul said. What is Paul? What is Apollos? See, Paul didn't even ascribe sort of a personality to himself when he said that. He didn't say, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? As if there was substance to who Paul was and Apollos was. He put it so well when he said, what is Paul? What is Apollos? But instruments through which God called you, through which God teaches you. They're not to be the focus. So often they are. We either like them or we hate them. And either way is not good. Just listen to the word of God and do it. Focus on yourselves. That's what God intended. What does God say to the ministry, though? 1 Peter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. The ministry doesn't get off scot-free here, especially after what we just read. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Peter tells the ministers, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Does that mean God's ministers never exercise any firmness? What do you think? The answer should be obvious. But here it's talking about what the heart of the shepherd should have, the human shepherd, what should be going on inside of him. Peter says, be an example. And being an example means striving to do everything that God requires. That's how it begins. You know, when we talk about the things like this, you think it's because we don't understand it or because we struggle with the same things ourselves. See, the more someone teaching understands himself, the more he comes to understand what God is doing. The more he comes to understand God's mind and then can convey it. So if you think, oh, wow, he's really penetrating me here. Realize maybe he's been penetrated first. That's why he knows so much about it. There's no other way to know it, frankly. You can't fake it. Not the real thing. The principles of government should also apply to the way we interact with each other. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is the stuff that flows from surrender. This is the stuff that flows from submission. This is the stuff that flows from not putting yourself first, but other people first. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, because we're human, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are the principal environments where God's government is to be exercised in our lives. They are all training grounds that provide opportunities for us to learn how to live according to the government of God. Our conduct in these environments demonstrates to God how prepared we are to implement that government when Christ returns. That's the way we need to see it. God is watching us in those environments. How are we exercising the government of God as leaders and followers in these environments? That's telling him how well we're going to do when he gives us authority. That's why it's so critical to pay a lot of attention to it. We are going to have to learn one more thing. With a degree of difficulty and time it will take to implement God's government throughout the world on every level of human life, we'll need to be people who can patiently and persistently bring that about. We will have to learn how to tolerate those five words: difficulty, discomfort, inconvenience, loss, and uncertainty. Because we will experience these things in order to lead people into the way they ought to live. It won't stop when Christ returns. It just won't. And so again, sorry for the bad news, but it will be difficult at times. It will be uncomfortable at times. It will be very inconvenient. There will be loss, and there will be uncertainty, because we won't know what people are going to do or how they're going to respond. And we'll have to, thankfully, we won't lose sleep over it. Thankfully. Because it's awful tough, speaking from personal experience, to keep losing sleep over it. That's why God allows us to be challenged now and to sometimes suffer in the ways that we do now and to have to endure in imperfect societal and church environments. It's why he doesn't always fix the problems right away. We've got to keep running that through our minds all the time. Why is it not always perfect? Why are there always problems, even in the church? It's about government. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. We've read this before and we can't read it enough. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. God says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." For some of us, it's been 40 years. For some of us, it's been a lot less. "That he might humble you." That's not good, is it? Humbling is not a pleasant experience. "That he might allow you to face difficulty, discomfort, inconvenience, loss, and uncertainty." Why? Because he's testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It always comes back to the same thing. God needs to know that as kings and priests, we will do the right thing no matter what, and that we will faithfully uphold his laws and ways in every circumstance. Could you see a king or a priest saying, well, this person comes to me and says, "Well, this is what God says, but you know, I've been thinking about this, and I really think it might be better for you to try this." Can you envision that happening? Obviously not. So it's always about, will we do what he says, regardless of how we're treated, regardless of how it means for us? We need to be those who will face problems like God does, in the way he does, over the amount of time that he does, in order to work in harmony with him then. In conclusion, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." It's God's goal. "But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." In other words, everything that struggles against God. Verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So there is no one left in disagreement with the way of God and the laws of God. That's where God is headed. That's where Christ is headed. And after Christ has done all that work under God's direction, he is going to show the supreme surrender and the supreme submission of having put it all together. And then he says, "Father, it's yours. I'm handing authority back over to you. And it's yours now, and I'm under you again." Verse 28. "When all things are subject to him, to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under Christ, that God may be all in all." In the end, any mindset, attitude, government, rule, or authority contrary to God, any and all struggles against that authority will be eliminated. God's government will be the only government that exists, and only then will there be a lasting, unbroken peace. As we pray for that day, let's ask God to establish his government in our hearts and minds now, so that we'll be able to help Christ establish that government in the entire world when he returns.